For a message this morning, I'd like to think about the title, Friendships at the Cross. I think on Wednesday evening at the end of the service, I mentioned something to this effect, because Brother Darvin talked about our friendship with Christ. And it was a sermon, that a subject that was placed in my heart, I believe, a number of weeks ago in my personal devotions as I was reading some of the scriptures related, or reading through the Gospels and reading some of the scriptures related to Christ's suffering and death, his trial. And I like to think about this subject, friendships at the cross. And you may say, well, that sounds like a strange title. The cross was a terrible place. What friendships were formed there? What all surrounded the happenings of the cross? And so I'd just like to look at a few of those. The service this morning is a very special service. It's our, we call it our semi-annual communion service. It comes around twice a year. It's very special. There's no Sunday school. And I feel bad for the children still on communion morning, because there's no Sunday school. And you miss Sunday school. And I feel bad for the adults and the youth that couldn't study Revelation this morning. Hopefully, we'll look at some of those thoughts. But we focus our attention on Christ and the work that he's done for us, and our own relationship with him, and the emblems, the bread and the cup of which we will partake of. These emblems represent the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, our friend. He is our only hope of life rather than death. Jesus came to this earth with the ultimate purpose of reaching the hearts of men. That was his ultimate purpose, to reach the hearts. He did not come to this earth to be a carpenter. He did not come to this earth to even keep a day job. He did not come to this earth to even earn one penny, as it were. He depended on friends around him. But he came to this earth to reach the hearts of men and women. He didn't come campaigning for a title or position. We're familiar with that today. Men that want to serve in the political realm, we're not familiar with that in the church, but we're familiar with that in the world around us. Men campaign for a position. Jesus did not come campaigning for a title or position. But rather, he was God, he was truth, he was life. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 1 for some opening verses. Thinking about Jesus and his coming to earth and his mission and his position. John chapter 1 and verse 6. Says this: there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And of course, this is talking about John the Baptist and his introduction of the man Jesus that would come. That was the true light. It was Jesus, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. This was this Jesus that came. And so he didn't come campaigning, but he was God. He was truth, and he was life. And Brother Durbin taught us very well about that very point, that he was God. He didn't need to prove that. because he was him. It wasn't something that he was growing into. It wasn't something that he was aspiring to be. But he was God, and he was truth, and he was life. Reading from Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, the Lord Jesus, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hath in these last days spoken by his Son. This is God our Father. And he has spoken by his Son and through his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory. He wasn't simply in the brightness of God's glory, but he was the brightness of God's glory. And the express image of his person. And these two words, express image, are one Greek word. And it means to be stamped on. It means to be an engraving, to be an exact copy. And this was Jesus. He was the express image of the Father. And so that everything that Jesus said was true. Brother Mike Hurst last Sunday evening emphasized that to us, which I think he was referring to someone who was preaching at Winchester, that said that the words of Jesus, because they're the words of Jesus, they're true. And when we read the words of Jesus, it's true, and we have that confidence. Jesus was the express image of the Father. The express image of the Father. And yet when Jesus came, his own received him not. How was it that in what we read this morning, Jesus, the Pharisees said that Abraham is our father. And they identified with Abraham. They connected with him. It doesn't say it there, but essentially they were saying Abraham is our friend. He's the one that we pay attention to. He's the one that we follow. He is our example. He is who we are identifying with. And Jesus said that you're not Abraham's children. James tells us that Abraham was a friend of God. But these people resisted the express image of God. On the night of Jesus' birth, the angels announced in Luke 2 and verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And just think about the words that were brought. They were words of peace. They were words of hope. They were words of goodwill. It was a message of goodwill. God in the highest. God the creator of all things. There he was in the highest. He was in heaven. He was over all. He was the creator of all. The sustainer of all. And there his only begotten Son entered the earth in the form of a baby, a little man, and there he was in the manger. And the angel came to announce his arrival. But there God is in the highest. These angels came to announce this message. And the shepherds maybe wondered, where is God? He's up there somewhere, but we're not sure where he is. And there in the manger was his express image. His express image lying in the manger. The announcement rang out that heaven was offering peace and goodwill to the men and women of the earth. Those who felt the spiritual dearth of their day, those with darkness in their souls. It was a message from heaven, messages of hope, come from those who take an interest. Why was it that God sent his son? Why was it that God cared enough to announce Jesus' birth? Why was it that the heavenly host came out and shared in that announcement? Why was it? Because God the Father cared about the people on the earth. Messages of hope come from those who take an interest and desire to help us out of trouble or despair. And we feel a bonding with those who offer hope in a dire situation, don't we? In 2003, my mother had a liver transplant, and many of you know about that. I've referred to that from time to time. But as I was thinking about this sermon, that memory came to me of those days when we would go down to Philadelphia to the hospital, to Hahnemann Hospital, and talk with the doctors. And I remember the meetings with the surgeon. We had lots of questions. We wondered about the procedure, and we wondered about their credibility, and we wondered about their success rate, and we had lots of questions. And I remember I can still picture Dr. Ringy there in some of those meetings and the kind expression that he had on his face. And he felt confident in moving ahead. There was a man who was offering hope. He offered hope. And he became a friend of our family. We bonded with him. He cared about us. He cared about our concerns. I remember the day that we talked to him about some of the concerns of our friends and our brothers and sisters that had concerns about whether an organ transplant is really God's will. Does that step outside of the realm of what, since God created us the way he wants us, does that go beyond what God expects us to do and to take life into our own hands, to try to control life? And he understood, and he gave us some answers from his perspective. We bonded with him. He was our friend. He offered hope. When outside of his work and outside of a miracle by God's healing, there was no hope. Jesus came to earth bringing hope, and he not only brought the answer to the perplexities of men's hearts, but he was the answer. And today, Christ does not only help us to find the answer, but he is the answer. And it's because of that that we can trust the scriptures, we can trust his words, we can trust the gospel message, we can trust the apostles that build upon the foundation that he laid. He is the answer for us today. As he walked among the folks of Judea and Galilee, the people that he loved, those that he saw as his fellow men, he wanted to be their friend. Sometimes and many times he was misunderstood. I'd like to look next at some friendships that surrounded the events of Calvary. And I want you to just think about this. Turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 12. Jesus said in verse 11, he was talking to Pilate, and he said, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." In Luke chapter 23 and verse 12, we have these words. In verse 10, just starting in verse 10, and the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him. In other words, they had taken Jesus to Herod. Herod was hoping to see some miracle. He was elated to have Jesus come into his presence. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And notice this, in the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And this is the verse that I read a month or so ago. And it caught my attention. Here, Jesus was on trial. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. We know the story. And here were two men, two political leaders, that apparently had been at odds with each other because of something. And this day, with Jesus being on trial, they became friends. Did their friendship do anything for their soul? Did it answer any needs of their heart? These men admired Jesus, they both did. Neither found fault in him. Herod was intrigued with the opportunity to be in Jesus' presence. He was hoping to see Jesus perform a miracle. You know, it was like one dignitary having heard about another great man that was popular, and it boosts his ego to have this man come in his presence. And he wanted to see him perform some miracle. To his way of thinking, what greater person would Jesus want to perform a miracle for? He assumed Jesus would want to impress him. Pilate, on the other hand, as he had Jesus before him, as he wasn't able to shake off the doubt in his mind that this man was not guilty, he washed his hands. Even after he would deliver him into their hands, he wanted to make it known that whatever the Jews decided to do, he was not responsible for it. Pilate was afraid when he heard the accusation that he made himself the Son of God. When the Jews told him that their charge against him is that this man says he's the Son of God, it tells us that Pilate was afraid. There was a fear in his heart. His wife had sent a message to him and said, "Don't have anything to do with this man. I've had a dream about him, and it's troubled me today." Pilate was fearful, but he tried to act like a strong man. Pilate, there on the cross, he wrote and declared that Jesus was the King of the Jews. But in all of that, he tried to be neutral. Declaring him to be King of the Jews was a lot different than declaring him to be the Son of God. He was tried to be neutral. And this morning we cannot be neutral. The songwriter said, "Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me?" This morning we cannot be neutral. We cannot make friends with those who are not ready to give their whole heart and life to Jesus and to defend him. Secondly, we have Judas. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, "What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now Matthew lists this little account, after they maybe had talked about the Passover and eating the Passover together, verse 3 says that they then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And so they were gathered together. And then verse 6 talks about the little account of Jesus being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, and how that there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment and poured it on his head. And the disciples saw it. They had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste?" And all the disciples were there. We somehow in our minds often peg Judas with that accusation, but it was all the disciples. And I don't know what all went through Judas's mind, but there was a disconnect between he and Jesus. And it didn't just start on this night. I don't know if that stirred his heart of ill will and anger against Jesus. But verse 14, then one of the 12 called Judas went on to the chief priests, and he covenanted with him. They covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. A covenant is a contract. A covenant is often made between two sides that trust each other, two sides that are agreeing to accomplish something together. And it was a covenant. It was a covenant. It was a cruel covenant. It was a covenant that comes from calloused hearts. But in a sense, Judas was signing a friendship covenant with the high priest. A covenant of cold hearts. Over in verse 49 and 50 of this same chapter, we have these words. They were out there in the garden. Judas came out there and he met Jesus. Verse 48, now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast." And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come? Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took them. Proverbs 27 and verse 6 says this. You don't need to turn here. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Judas was the enemy of Jesus. With all that had happened during the last week, and especially the happenings of the last 24 hours, Judas's kiss to Jesus was of utmost rejection. I don't know that there's anything else that Judas could have done. Just think with me. Judas was there in the upper room. Jesus talked to his disciples that one of them would betray him, and the rest of the disciples couldn't imagine it. Jesus was their friend. He was their master. He was the one that they followed. They loved him. And here their master is telling them that one of them is going to betray him. Yesterday, when I read those verses again and those words where Judas looked up to Jesus and said, "Is it I?" You just can't imagine the ache in Jesus' heart. How one of his disciples could be so cruel and so cold-hearted. And this man went out. The Gospels tell us that it was night and it was dark. And he set about to betray Jesus. And I don't believe that there was anything, any gesture that Judas could give to Jesus to reveal him, to betray him, that hurt Jesus more than a kiss. Think about that. And Jesus turned around and responded to Judas and said, "Friend, friend." There was no mockery or cynicism in Jesus' tone. It was genuine love, genuine love. Number three, let's think about Peter's friendship around the fire. We've noticed two sets of individuals, or three individuals, but two accounts of those who made friendships, made wrong friendships. And their friendships surrounding the cross did not help them to choose right in their life. Thirdly, we have Peter. And think about Peter's friendship around the fire. Luke chapter 22, I'd like to read the verses there in relation to Peter. Luke 22 and verse 31 to 33. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Of course, this is prior to his capture and prior to the Garden of Eden experience. "Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and unto death." To prison and to death. "And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." What a contrast. What a contrast. Peter is saying, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to death. I'm ready to go with you through death." Essentially, Peter was saying that, "Jesus, there is nothing that would withhold me from committing my life to you and defending you and claiming you as my own." Over in chapter 54, reading verse 54 through 62. "Then took they him and led him and brought him unto the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, This man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, Woman, I know him not. And after a little while another saw him and said, Thou art also of him. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And about the space of one hour after another, confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. The pressure of the hour was great. Where were the other disciples? Where were they? We're hard on Peter for what he did and his rejection of Jesus in this moment. And Peter was wrong in what he did. He needed to repent. But where were the other disciples? Peter may have been the closest to Jesus of any of his disciples at this moment. I'm not sure. He didn't flee. He didn't run out of town. And after Peter denied once, after he had this challenge, just try to imagine what it was like to be there. The man that's on trial, the man that is being ridiculed and mocked, the man that is your friend that's standing up there on trial, the man that in this setting, here someone comes along and says, You're one of his disciples. You were with him. And he denied. He could have said, You know what? This is getting touchy around here. I'm out of here. He could have easily just quietly, in the dark, in the shadows, disappeared. But Peter stayed there. What was it that kept Peter there? I believe that in his heart, Peter wanted to be Jesus' friend. He really did. But in the moment of extreme test, he wilted. Again, we have Jesus' expression of love. He looked on him. It was the truest of any friend you'll ever find on earth. That in this moment of his own trial, as one of his followers was out there denying him, apparently Jesus was within hearing distance of what was happening there in the courtyard. And he looked on Peter when he heard the cock crow. He looked on Peter. And Peter immediately was struck. It must have hit Peter like a lead balloon, we say sometimes. I had to think, I was reminded when I was reading this. So on Monday, I had an appointment for my pickup to go to the garage. And over the years, I take my vehicles to Daryl Burkholder, Little Mountain Auto, on the other side of the interstate from us, and often took my pickup there. The last little bit, he's been pretty busy. He's just a one-man operation. And I've been taking my pickup to where we take our vehicles from Cedar Crest down in Myerstown. And I made this appointment with a shop in Myerstown. And somehow over the weekend, I was thinking about, got to get my pickup to the garage, and I was just thinking all the time, I'm taking it to Little Mountain. And Monday morning, my phone rang about 9 o'clock, and you know, as soon as I saw the number, the name on my phone, I knew immediately. It was bang, it was instant. And I thought about that in relation to Peter. And the feeling that must have overwhelmed him when that cock crew, he heard the rooster crowing, and saw Jesus look at him, and it just hit him hard. It hit him hard. His friend Jesus, the one that he said he would never deny, he would walk with him through death. And as he stood there on trial, Peter had wilted. The kind and loving look from Jesus broke Peter's heart. His stubborn pride melted. His immediate acceptance of Jesus' offer renewed his love and commitment to his dear friend. I don't know where Peter was when Jesus hung on the cross. I'd like to think that Peter was observing. This morning, where are we when Jesus is on trial? Where are we? Do we wilt? Do we step back in the shadows? Maybe there's times when we even deny him. Peter's friendship. I guess I didn't tell you what my third point was, but Peter's friendship around the fire almost cost him his friendship with Jesus. And so this morning, if we struggle with identifying with Jesus through everyday life, let's take courage and let's be on his side. Number four is the thief on the cross. And here in Luke chapter 23, I'd like to read verses 39 through 43. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He was recognizing that Jesus was an innocent man. He believed that Jesus was going to be ushered into an eternal kingdom. What he understood about eternity, what he understood about Jesus, I don't know. But he understood that this man, he recognized and he identified and he declared that this man was just and he was righteous. "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I don't know what this man understood of the magnitude of what had just happened. I don't know if he understood what this meant for his eternal existence. But this man knew right there as he was hanging on the cross that he was in the presence of a man who was innocent. And apparently, he understood and believed at that moment that this man, he says, remember me. He believed this man on the cross could do something for him. And Jesus not only offered deliverance, but he offered friendship. Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me. He didn't say, okay, you know, we're going to provide a place for you over there. We might never see each other again, but you'll be all right. Everything will be okay. No, he said, today thou shalt be with me. And try to imagine the bonding of hearts. There, as Jesus hung on the cross, as he saw all these people that were mocking him and ridiculing him, making fun of him, as he looked out across the crowd and he saw those that had been his disciples, maybe wondering, will they continue? And there he is, he's crucified on this middle cross between two malefactors. And one of these men reaches out to him for help and salvation. The man on the cross, the malefactor on the cross, had nothing to look forward to, not a thing, but death, but eternal damnation. And he reached out to Jesus, and the overwhelming feeling in his heart, those of us that are saved today know the feeling that comes, the feeling of peace and rest that comes when we've been born again. And there that man was hanging on a cross. And I just can only imagine that there was an overwhelming feeling of peace and rest that entered his soul. Jesus, his friend. Oh, the bond of the hearts of the Savior and the saved. And the peace that flooded his soul. Number five is Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And I'd like to read from John chapter 19 and verse 38 to 42. John chapter 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Joseph was not the local mortician. He was not the local undertaker. I don't think that this was his occupation. Just try to imagine what Joseph just did in taking this body, this broken body. It was bloody. It was crushed. It was broken. Why did he do it? Maybe it was the first time in his life that he ever cared for a deceased body. What was it that drove Joseph of Arimathea to do this? He was a disciple secretly, it says, because of the Jews. One of the other Gospels tells us that he did not consent to the condemnation that was pronounced against Jesus. And there came Nicodemus with him, another man that came to Jesus. Joseph. I believe that it was love that drove him to go beyond his realm of duty. He may have heard the centurion declare that this surely had to be the Son of God. And Joseph, his love for this man, his love for Jesus, I believe that he was declaring and he was putting his stamp of approval, his seal, as it were, on his covenant with this man, Jesus. Love drove him to go beyond his realm of duty. Our love this morning of Jesus and our desire to serve him and be his hands and feet today oftentimes takes us beyond what's required of us and even beyond and even into unusual realms of service. But it's love for Jesus. And it's our desire that others would know Jesus. And last of all is the love that the women, disciples of Jesus, had for him. And I'm not going to read the verses surrounding this, but we know how that they were weeping as Jesus hung there on the cross and they observed what was happening. They loved him beyond measure. He was their Savior. He was their Deliverer. He is the one who had rescued them from the realms of darkness and gave them hope and life. And this special friend, Jesus, was there hanging on the cross, dying. But these women were women of faith. And they went home and prepared spices, their love for Jesus. He was their friend. They were going to do all they could for Jesus and his cause. I'd like to just mention a few thoughts in relation to friends. Friends love and care for each other. They're not ashamed of each other. They defend each other. People admire and follow the advice of a friend. Are we following the advice and the example of Jesus? They share hope and encouragement with other weary friends. And friends long to hear from each other through a card or a letter. They love to hear their voice. They love to hear their words of encouragement. In this song this morning, "In Tenderness He Sought Me," we sang these words. In verse 2, "He washed the bleeding sin wounds and poured in oil and wine. He whispered to assure me, 'I've found thee, thou art mine.' I never heard a sweeter voice. It made my aching heart rejoice. Oh, the love that sought me. Oh, the blood that bought me. Oh, the grace that brought me to the fold. Wondrous grace that brought me to the fold." Tender words. The songwriter, this man by the name of Spencer Walton, said that, "I never heard a sweeter voice." There's a few of you that are here that are very recently married. And when Tyler and Brendan are at work and they get a voice message from their new bride, they might say to themselves, "Oh, there's not a sweeter voice in this earth." Yesterday at the wedding, David preached. And he told us, and he didn't give an age limit to this, so I guess he meant everyone that's married. He said that we ought to keep romance alive in our marriages. And so all of us, I like that. When I get a message from my wife during the day, it's just perfect. But I'd like to ask us this morning, is this the testimony of our hearts, that the acceptance of Jesus is the sweetest voice we've ever heard? Friends of Jesus share his story of redemption with others. I like to read a few verses from John chapter 15 in closing. And you can listen along or you can turn John chapter 15 and verses 8 through 17. And I want to leave this as the closing thought of this message. Verse 8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." Of course, Jesus had been talking about the vine and the branches and the husbandman. "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. And the Father hath loved me, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another." Jesus wants to be your friend. He wants to be our friend today. May we follow him, may we serve him, may we bring forth fruit to his name's honor and glory as we live for him today.